Well, I'd invite you to, if you have a copy of the scriptures, to turn with me now to the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. So we are beginning a new series today, although we're continuing in the book of Mark. We've spent the last several months looking at the accounts of miracles performed by Jesus in the book of Mark. Now we're beginning a series called Jesus's Last Days, where we're going to look at the last week before his crucifixion, leading up to the Easter season. So with that said, we're going to be looking today at Mark 12, 28 through 37. So beginning in verse 28, let me pray before I read it. Father, we turn now to your word. It is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. In it you instruct us. In it you reveal yourself to us. And in it you reveal who we are as we sit before you this morning. Father, would you use this time now to bring your word home deeply into our hearts? And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So beginning in verse 28, this is God's word. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he, that is Jesus, answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, 'How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?' And the great throng heard him gladly. All flesh is as grass, and all its loveliness as the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." So I want to talk this morning about morality, and maybe more specifically, the moral outrage that's going on in our society all around us. You know, James Dean got it very well in Rebel Without a Cause years ago. He said, "You're tearing me apart. You say one thing, then he says another, and then everything comes all back around again." And that was, what, the 50s? And how much more so now? That's how our society feels. Some people are saying one thing, some are saying another, then we come back around again, and we're all feeling like we're being torn apart. And here in this passage, Jesus gives us the bedrock of all morality, because he gives us the bedrock of God's law. And I heard a story years ago that there was a man who was going across the border from one country to another, and he was pushing a wheelbarrow with straw in it. And as he gets to the border agent says, "We're going to have to check that before you come into the country." And so he, you know, rummages through the straw to see what this man might be smuggling, and he can't find anything. And so he lets the man pass on. And this starts happening like every other day. This man keeps coming to the border with the wheelbarrow full of straw. They keep checking it. They never find anything. And then years later, after this is stopped. The Border Patrol agent has retired, and he happens to run into the wheelbarrow guy at a grocery store. And he says, "Hey, man, like, I don't have a dog in this fight anymore. Could you please just tell me? I know you were up to something all those years. What were you doing? What were you smuggling?" And the man says, "Wheelbarrows, of course." And it's, you know, some things should be obvious, but they're not. And some things, those things that should be obvious, they're just so simple if we could just see it. And so I want us to see something that's simple but not obvious about our morality. And so I want to do that under 3 points. We're going to look at this scribe in this passage, at his insight into morality, the implications of that insight that he has, and then what was lacking in it. So the scribe's insight, the implications of that insight, and what was lacking in that insight. Number one, the scribe's insight into morality. So if you're a fan of any of the Marvel stuff and Avengers and whatnot, in Avengers, the Incredible Hulk, we know who the Incredible Hulk is, that universal enough, the big green guy. You know, Bruce Banner becomes the Hulk when he gets angry and he hulks up. Well, in Avengers, he moves to Calcutta to take care of sick, orphaned children, you know, like Mother Teresa. And it becomes clear that the reason why he moved there to take care of these children, see all this suffering, was because he wanted to stay in a perpetual state of anger so that he could summon up the Hulk kind of at his beck and call. If he was always angry, it was always easy to become the Hulk. And you know, there may have never been a time in our country when people are more consumed with fighting about morality. Always in a constant state of perpetual outrage, able to become the Hulk at any moment. With the constant barrage of social media, the news media, and everything else that is surrounding us, it's like we've all moved to Calcutta. There's just so much to be sad about. There's so much to be angry about. Even in the church, people are constantly arguing about what the great moral issues of our day are. You know, one side in the church is saying it's systemic racism. The other is saying it's abortion. One side is saying it's bigotry. The other side is saying it's sexuality. In our passage, Jesus is asked point blank, what is the great moral issue? Like, from God's perspective, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus could have named, you know, there are over 600 commandments in the Old Testament in one way, shape, or form. Could have named any of them. He could have used some kind of rabbinical wisdom or whatnot. But no, he boils it all down to that we are called to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself. It's an amazing answer. But what's even more amazing about that answer is that the scribe agrees with him. Because if you know the Gospel of Mark, the scribes are Jesus' supreme enemies. I mean, Mark is not fond. He does not portray the scribes in a very bright light, so to speak. They show up in almost every chapter. There's only, I think, 2 chapters where they don't show up. And virtually every time other than this one that they do show up, it's for something bad. It starts back in Mark 1. In Mark 1:22, it says, "And they were astonished at his teaching." This is the public, the masses. "They were astonished at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes." Mark is saying, the thing that makes him so special is he's not like the scribes. In chapter 2, a group of scribes accuse Jesus of committing blasphemy. In chapter 3, the scribes accuse Jesus of being possessed by the devil, Beelzebub, the prince of demons. And before the end of chapter 12, in our passage, if you kept reading, the next thing that's going to happen is Jesus is going to launch into a diatribe against the scribes, telling people why they shouldn't listen to the scribes. But here, well, and then by the time you get to the end of Mark's gospel, who's mocking him at the crucifixion? The scribes and the Pharisees are mocking him in his death. But here in this little interlude in chapter 12, you have a scribe. Matthew 22, which is a parallel account of this passage, tells us that he was a Pharisee. So he was a Pharisee, this moral, upright man, but also a scribe. That is, he was an expert in the law of the Old Testament. He was an expert in the Bible. He studied it constantly. And he's saying to Jesus, this man who should be Jesus' enemy, is saying, "You're right, teacher. You're right. Loving God and loving your neighbor. That's the whole thing. You pass the test. You get an A plus." So then it's not only amazing that the scribe is agreeing with Jesus, then something more amazing happens. Verse 34, when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." I don't know what tone Jesus used when he said that, but not far from the kingdom. This is a villain. This is one of the bad guys. So what was so wise about the scribe's answer that made Jesus respond in this way? I mean, he was just really repeating back what Jesus said, wasn't he? "You're right, teacher. We're to love God with all our heart, and we're to love our neighbor as ourselves." But notice the scribe added something to what Jesus had said. Love of God and love of neighbor is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices, he says. That's the key. That's the thing that's hiding in plain sight. That's the wheelbarrow. And I want to make sure that we see it. Here's how one commentator, just old commentary, summarizes what's happening here. He said, "The scribe showed no disposition to disparage the most literal compliance with every jot and tittle of the ceremonial law. He was only anxious that the body and the spirit, the form and the substance of religion, should be estimated in their proper order. First, purity of heart, and then scrupulousness of obedience. This was exactly in accordance with Christ's own teaching." In other words, the essence of Jesus' moral teaching, so to speak, is about priorities. The first priority is purity of heart. It's from the heart, loving God and loving your fellow man. And then secondly, your behavior is meant to flow out of that first priority. It's not behavior and then the heart. It's heart and then behavior. So that's the insight. That's the wheelbarrow that we get from the scribe's agreement with Jesus, that the heart is the priority of morality. But secondly, I want you to see the implications of this insight. Let me put it this way. I'm going to try to be very practical while still being theological. It's not always the easiest thing to do in the world, but we are living in a world full of people who want to change the world based on some type of morality. We live in a world full of morality advocates. I mean, the Pharisees are no longer in the church to a large degree. The Pharisees are outside of the church. Whether they're fighting for environmental justice or racial justice or gender justice or justice for the unborn. Now, I'm not picking on the right or the left. I'm picking on both this morning. For Jesus, changing the world starts with you being changed from the inside and that working its way out. It's summarized in John 3, isn't it, what he says to Nicodemus? What's the great command? You must be born again. You don't hear people talking about the new birth anymore. You don't hear it very much at all. Even in the Reformed Church, you don't hear that language used very much. Jesus wants to change you into a person who loves God with your whole heart. That's where it starts. Not just elicit a certain type of behavior from you. He wants to change you on the inside. God's primary concern is not about your advocacy or your outrage. It's not how many marches you join or how many petitions you sign. What did Jesus say to Peter when Peter had his great, morality fail when he denied Jesus? What did he say to him? Like, "Peter, we really got to shape you up. We got to get you acting, your behavior in line with the morality revealed to you in the scriptures." No, he says, "Peter, do you love me? Do you love me?" That's where he starts. So first, purity of heart, then obedience. And we need to understand this because eternity literally hangs on this. This is the heart of the scriptures, and this is the heart of Christ for us. This hit home to me this past week, just in a couple of sermons that I listened to in my study time, one by John Piper and one by Martin Lloyd-Jones. Let me just save you from having to listen to them for 2.5 hours and just listen to me for 10 minutes, summarize it. But 10 years ago, almost 11 years ago, John Piper gave a talk at a conference called Did Jesus Preach Paul's Gospel? That was aimed at, you know, going after those who would say that Jesus and the Apostle Paul had different messages. But in that talk, he brings up William Wilberforce. And William Wilberforce is most famous for being a member of the British Parliament and for fighting to abolish the successfully to abolish the slave trade in England. And Christians who are more social justice oriented look to him very often as a hero. You know, he's a moral man who fought for justice, had his priorities right. Well, Piper brings up that Wilberforce wrote a book. He only wrote one book because he didn't have a lot of time for writing books. He was too busy. But the name of his book, which is a spectacular name, is A Practical View of the Prevailing Religious System of Professed Christians in the Middle and Higher Classes in This Country Contrasted with Real Christianity. That's a book title. Well, in that book, he's basically answering the question, why is England's morality so messed up? Okay, simplified. What's wrong with our country, in other words? What would you say to that? Don't answer out loud, please. This is... No. What's wrong with our country? William Wilberforce, what do you think he said? Here's his answer. Talking about the majority of professing Christians, he goes after the Christians, all right? Not the lost. This is what he says about them. They consider not that Christianity is a scheme for justifying the ungodly by Christ dying for them when yet sinners. A scheme for reconciling us to God when enemies, and for making the fruits of holiness the effects, not the cause, of our being justified and reconciled to God. When is the last time you heard a politician say something like that? Anywhere. You hear what he's saying? He's saying the problem with our country isn't so much that the people are so bad. It's that they think that they're justified or saved by being good. They put the straw first and have forgotten about the wheelbarrow, in other words. He continues. They consider not the blessed impulse of the grace of God, whereby they may be awakened from the sleep of death and moved to seek for pardon, so that they may enter in and through the regenerating influence of the Holy Spirit be enabled to bring forth the fruits of righteousness. In speaking to others also of the gospel scheme, and he's talking about Christians. And when they, so how do Christians talk to other people about the gospel? That's what he's talking about now. In speaking to others of the also of the gospel scheme, they are apt to talk too much in terms of performances on our part by which we become entitled to an interest in the sufferings of Christ instead of stating the benefits of Christ's satisfaction as extended to us freely without money and without price, end quote. I.e., the problem with their morality is that they talk way too much about their morality. All their talk is about good works, and none of it is about a heart relationship with Jesus Christ. They want new rules without new hearts, changed lives without changed hearts. And here's how Piper summarizes that, and let's apply that to our context today. And he said, again, the fact that he said this 10 years ago just blows my mind because it would have been perfect for the past year. He says, this error is very common right now. This applies to people of all ages, but especially among 20-somethings and 30-somethings, which I guess since it's 10 years ago, that would include 40-somethings now. But he says, young people are frustrated with the nominalism that they see in the church. That is, people who profess to be Christians but don't really live it out in any clear way. And the lack of seriousness and radical devotion to Jesus' ethics among so-called believers, and all this talk about being justified by faith alone seems like a carte blanche for godlessness and all kinds of wealth and greed and evil behavior that just gets a pass because we believe our righteousness is a gift of imputation from Jesus. And he says, this is churning inside, and without thinking through it like Wilberforce did, thinking through the implications, they say, okay, one solution is to lift the seriousness with which evangelical people take the moral ethical dimension of Jesus in the New Testament. Like, raise it up. Raise up morality. That's the answer for people who aren't really living radical Jesus ethic lives. Just raise up the seriousness of morality. in our society and put it into the ground of justification, then they'll get serious about it, because heaven hangs in the balance. Because if you just keep leaving morality out there on the fruit level, it's the result of justification. Instead of the root level, it's the cause of justification. Nothing's ever going to change. So what he's saying is, the problem with our culture is the same as it was in Wilberforce's day. People think the way to clean up society is to tell people, if you don't do X, Y, and Z, you're a bad person. And if you do X, Y, and Z, then you're a good person. When the real problem is that none of us are good people, and we need to be born again.
Amen.
People want the fruits of love the fruits of love for God to become the root of our relationship with God. And it doesn't work that way. Piper says, when you do this, you're not only shooting yourself in the foot, you're shooting yourself in the heart. If you love justice more than Jesus, then you're not justified. If you love good works more than God, then you are godless. That's the implication. Now let's go back in time. We had Wilberforce in the 19th century, Piper 10 years ago. Let's go back 50 years ago to Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of my great heroes in the faith. And he has a great sermon on the passage, our Mark 12 passage, where he's talking about problems that were prevalent in his world. And if you just replace the names of the countries, he could have been preaching today just as well. He said, if you want to understand the problem of Vietnam, of South Africa, the race problems in America, yes, he mentioned the race problems of America 50 years ago, even though he was in England, it was that much of an issue. He says, if you want to understand all these problems in society, you've got to start with yourself. And he refers to G.K. Chesterton. He said, Chesterton said the way to understand the universe isn't to travel through the universe or read every book and encyclopedia. It's to study a cabbage in your garden. You don't need to read the experts. Start with yourself and you'll understand all the problems. The root of everything, he says, is the individual standing face to face with God. Where do you stand with him? What are you basing your salvation upon? What are you basing your moral standing on? Where are you getting your standards? You want to know why you're being tossed to and fro? Do you have a standard that will hold? And is it God accepts me because of my works and my goodness? Or is it God accepts me because of Jesus' works and Jesus' goodness as my substitute? Is it because of the way you behave, or is it because you've been born again? And Lloyd-Jones says, all the political conferences, and I just wish he was alive to see, so I could hear what he would say about our day. And hear him growling in his Welsh accent as he says things like, all the political conferences, all the rallies, all the protests, he would say they're just like the scribes and Pharisees arguing about mint and cumin. They're just digging through straw because they're missing the whole priority of God's law, which starts with man's relationship to God. If you don't start there, you have nothing. Which leads me to my third point. What was lacking in the scribes' insight in our passage? At the end of our passage, Jesus tells this friendly scribe, now that you're starting to understand that the state of your heart is more important than the work of your hands, you're not far from the kingdom. Not far, right? He's not quite there, but he's not far from being there. So verse 35, I think he's unpacking that why the scribe is not far. That's debatable, but just follow with me. Verse 35, he says, how can the scribes, so he immediately begins talking about the scribes, say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? Jesus is quoting Psalm 110, and he's making a clear theological point. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah, whom David, the great king of Israel, calls Lord. So do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, I am the Lord. I am the God whom you are commanded to love with all your heart, mind, and soul, and strength. And I don't think the scribe was there yet. But also, Jesus says, I am David's son. So I'm not just God. I am God become man. I'm God become your neighbor to offer you my love, to offer you my forgiveness, and to offer you a new heart. That means I'm the priority. Stop digging around in straw. I'm the wheelbarrow. You know, in another place to the Pharisees, he says, you search the scriptures because in them you think you find eternal life. Yet it is they that bear witness about me. What's the point of this whole book? It's Jesus revealing himself to us, who he is and what he has done for our salvation. I heard a political commentator say the other day that the key to America's thriving going forward in this kind of time of chaos that we find ourselves in is that we have to learn how to forgive one another. Because we're all so angry. We're all so full of righteous indignation. We're all hulking up all the time. The left doesn't want to forgive the right. The right doesn't want to forgive the left. He says the best good work that we can do is simply to forgive one another. And you know, he's not far from the truth. He's not far from the kingdom, so to speak. Because here's what Jesus is telling us in our passage. Loving God and loving our neighbor from the heart is at the center of everything. And in a fallen world full of sinful people, the key to loving God is being forgiven for those sins. We love him because he first loved us, because he's offered us forgiveness through the cross of Jesus Christ. So the key to loving God, it starts, that right relationship, that new birth starts with understanding God's love and understanding his forgiveness. And the commentator is saying, that political commentator is saying that the key to loving your neighbor is extending forgiveness. We love God in receiving forgiveness. We love our neighbor by offering forgiveness. But I was looking at the comments on the YouTube page. Not many people were very receptive to that let's forgive the other side of the argument thing. If you just tell people to forgive from the heart, love people, do good to people, do good to your worst enemies. If you try to put that down into the ground at a root level, it will never, ever, ever work. What if I make that the root and say, unless you forgive your enemies, you're a terrible person. You're still not going to forgive your enemies. But what if I say, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as Christ forgave you. Maybe when you walked in this morning that wasn't obvious, but it's so simple. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we bless you and exalt you for your great love, which you've lavished upon us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you have given to be this propitiation, giving to be the satisfaction of your wrath that we deserve for our sins. We stand before you, all of us who love and believe in the Lord Jesus, justified, forgiven, redeemed, 100% accepted by you, knowing you are 100% for us. And the reason that we want to obey you in this world is not to make you become 100% for us, but because you already are 100% for us. Help us to live and walk this week, not being morality police who think we can clean up the world, but being people who are determined at a heart level that we will engage with you on a daily business, on a daily basis, that we would make that our business, to get face to face with you, so that you may deal with us in the heart. Help us to love you with our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. For we ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.